In this session, I would like to direct your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and running to chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 4, 8. This is what Scripture says. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. Not least when times are insecure, segments of the church have often indulged in a feeding frenzy of speculation about the last days, the end times. John Samuel was kind enough to bring me on pilgrimage today to the curacy church of J.N. Darby. He actually touched the pulpit where he was. I noticed the gesture myself. Wanting to cash in on the current wave, a colleague of mine at Trinity, our Trinity, has suggested that he might begin to write a series of books with the title Right Behind. Of course, the Bible does say some important things about the end, and it does no service to the church if preachers ignore them in a vain effort to tame the feeding frenzy. In fact, being quiet about such matters is precisely what will feed the feeding frenzy. That is to say, if there is greatest potential for error where the church just remains silent. Show me a church which says nothing about the Holy Spirit for about 15 years, and I'll show you a church ready for a charismatic takeover. It's just the way it works. But what is most striking about the Bible's treatments of these matters, with some exceptions, is the commonality by which expressions like last days or last hour or things like that actually refer quite unambiguously to the entire period between Christ's first coming and the second coming. The least ambiguous, I suppose, is 1 John 2:18. My dear children, as you have heard that it is the last hour, that Antichrist is coming, so I tell you that Antichrist has already come, whereby we know that it is the last hour. Quite remarkable, isn't it? In other words, in this period of Christ's inaugural reign, the opposition to Christ has already started. The last hour is characterized by this opposition, and there is a final Antichrist. John does not say, oh, give up the notion of any final Antichrist. He says, as you have heard that he is coming, so already there are many Antichrists already here. He doesn't abandon the notion of a final Antichrist. Rather, he says that the final Antichrist is anticipated by many Antichrists, showing that the last hour, the period of Antichristism, if you like, has already dawned. And here in 1 Timothy 4, likewise, verses 1 to 3, where the focus is on demonic influence and the reality of apostasy, Paul is not writing Timothy to warn of things that will take place 2,000 years down the road or 3,000 years down the road. He's arguing that this is what characterizes the last age, the last hour. Just be careful of these things. This is what happens. Here, the focus is less on the demonic or an antichrist figure and more on lifestyle and personal characteristics of all of the unbelief and all of the false belief, all of the moral declension that characterizes the last age. All of this presupposes, of course, massive conflict. It's characterized in different terms in different parts of the Bible. In Revelation 12 and 13, you have the beast, the first beast, the dragon, who is in fact Satan in chapter 12, and then he is accompanied by two other beasts, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, and together they form an unholy triumvirate, a kind of anti-Trinity, a triumvirate that apes the Trinity in certain respects. The language is really quite powerful in this respect. And whether it is persecution imposed by the first beast or deception imposed by the second, the aim is nevertheless still to serve Satan. So, Paul here writes, there will be terrible times in the last days. The word terrible is sometimes rendered violent. It's used, for example, of the Gadarene demoniac in Matthew 8:28. It means wild, out of control. There will be out of control times. So, what will be the characteristics of the ungodly that warrant such a label? Well, in verses 2 to 5, Paul provides a very long list. 18 initial items, then one more in a longer phrase, making a total of 19 traits, a sort of catalogue of vices. There are other vices in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 5. But let's run through this one quickly. The first four depict selfishness. These people are lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful and proud. Boastful and proud are picked up also by 1 John in chapter 2. If you recall, what constitutes the world? One of the things that constitutes the world is the pride of life. What is meant is boasting about the things you have and are and have accomplished so that your self-identity is bound up with such matters. The pride of life, boastful. That is inimical to both faith and gratitude. Second, there are two terms suggesting socially destructive behavior. Abusive, we're told, whether in word or deed, and disobedient to their parents. That is, rebellious at heart, so that even in the family there is a demonstration of rebellion. So how much more so in the culture at large? It becomes an attitude, likewise, then, that displays itself towards political authority, military authority, religious authority, and ultimately to God. They're just disobedient. And then there are four unwords, which show the extent to which sin, in these dimensions, is nothing other than lack of a certain virtue. Ungrateful. Unholy. Unloving. And unforgiving. Then two more that reflect speech and behavior. Slanderous and without self-control. We've noticed self-control cropping up already in these pastoral epistles. And it comes up again in Titus 1, verses 7 and 8. Then there are two more un-terms in the original, not quite so clear in English. Brutal, the NIV has, that is, untamed. Savage in that sense. A word that can refer equally to a savage, untamed lion, and to human beings who are uncontrolled and savage and untamed. Then, not lovers of the good, literally in the original, unloving of the good. They're unwords again. That is to say, it's the absence of the virtue. And then there are four items which might show that Paul is moving from the chaos of the age to the false teachers themselves. They are treacherous, we're told. That is, traitors. That suggests that they had, in some sense, adhered to the truth at one point and then have turned away from it. They betrayed it. They had made some kind of profession of faith and then have abandoned it. Rash. That is, with little thought of long-term consequences. Little eternal perspective. Just quick on the draw. Short-term advantage. Conceited. Far too impressed with their own opinions. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. At heart, hedonists. And then finally, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That is, they display a certain show, a certain asceticism perhaps in some context, or a certain style of God talk. How many times do we talk to Christians about something that is transparent in the Word? It's right there on the surface of the texts, but you know they don't want to conform to that particular thing, so they start saying things like, well, I'll go away and pray about it. My answer always is, you don't need to pray about this one. You need to obey it. Do you see? There's a certain show of godliness. It's a certain domesticated spirituality. They can't look you in the face and say, I choose to be disobedient here. Go fly a kite. So instead they say they're going to pray about it. Or they claim a certain inside track knowledge. Or they claim another perspective. Well, it does depend on your point of view, doesn't it? But at the end of the day, it's all words. There's no transparent godliness, no transparent conformity to Christ. It's a domesticated form of religion. With a certain amount of show, a certain amount of in-talk, it nevertheless is remarkably ungodly and unholy. It appears that the opponents were saying that their godliness is attested by their knowledge and practice, and not by transformed behavior. But in the Christian way, genuine knowledge of God and ethical transformation belong together. One of the signs that we're returning to a more pagan way of looking at religion is in the fact that people talk endlessly today about spirituality with very few ethical dimensions. That's the way it was in the ancient world, of course. In ancient paganism, you could be ever so religious, it just didn't affect how you loved your wife, or it didn't affect how you refused to cheat on your income tax, or it didn't guard your tongue, or it didn't have anything to do with your manner of bringing up your children. But both in Old Testament faith and in New Testament faith, then knowledge of God and spirituality and prayer and faithfulness are all tied to ethics. Which is why when the prophet Amos bursts with his tirades against the injustice of the age, he's not thinking he's throwing in something in addition to his charges about apostasy. He's talking about the manifestation of them. But today we have a rising number of people who can say things like, well, of course, I don't go to church, but I'm quite a spiritual person, you know. And then it gets a little stronger. I'm on my third marriage, but in addition, I'm drunk half the time, and I've just gambled away an awful lot of my money. But, you know, I can earn some more, but I'm quite a spiritual person, you know. And nobody senses any sort of discontinuity or dislocation. That's just raw paganism. That's what that is. So if people start claiming a certain kind of knowledge or a certain kind of spirituality or a certain kind of God knowledge or a certain kind of grasp of culture even, but do not themselves begin to display the fruit of the Spirit, the virtues of obedience, then somewhere along the line, don't you have to put a whole question mark over the whole thing from a New Testament perspective, from an Old Testament perspective? Have nothing to do with them. Paul writes. Now, this is an important principle, but like most principles, it really is important to understand it carefully. For it is sadly true that one or more of these 19 traits may show up from time to time amongst any of God's people and have to be dealt with. I dare say there's been more than once when more than one of these characteristics has shown up in your life, certainly shown up in mine. So if every time you come across somebody who reflects any of these things, is rash, for example, if you then resolve to have nothing to do with them, and you start excommunicating people left and right, whoever display any of these characteristics, you're going to have to excommunicate everybody, starting with yourself. That can't be what is fundamentally at stake. Yet the principle is important. Where there is a pattern of these things, there you spot the evil of the last days. There the person has shown himself or herself, whatever the contrary claims, to be outside the camp. Again, it's the same sort of pretty clear thinking that you get in John. 1 John, my dear children, do not be deceived. Whoever does righteousness is righteous. No, of course, that's not fundamentally how one is first and foremost acceptable to God. After all, John has already laid out in his first epistle the importance of the fact that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the propitiation for our sins. He grounds everything finally in the atonement. But the entailments of genuine Christianity is that we perform righteousness. Don't kid yourself. If you don't perform righteousness, you're not righteous. Not too many years ago, when Murray J. Harris was still on our faculty, a Kiwi, he took early retirement because of his wife's MS. A lovely man, very, very learned, quiet, disciplined. You could knock on his door on a Sunday afternoon, find him in the living room, quietly reading Josephus in the original. I mean, he was a really first-class scholar. He really was. And a godly, quiet churchman. No great preacher. He was a careful teacher. But when he took students through the elements of exegesis and so on, he was tough and rigorous and always pious with an immense reverence for Scripture and so on. So he stamped a whole generation. And He and his wife at this point were members of a certain church in the area which had taken on a young pastor who was known to have enormous potential gifts. He had been an associate in another larger church, and this was the first church on his own. But no sooner had this chap become, in effect, senior pastor of a church. It was only a two-man staff. Nevertheless, he no sooner got into this role than he started throwing his weight around. He was bruising. You don't need a pope if every pastor is pope. And he became, as he was challenged and quizzed by various people in the church, sometimes men twice his age, sometimes mothers who could remember when he was still in diapers. He just responded with more and more brutality. He was unbelievably harsh. One day Murray went to him. We'll call him John. He said, I just have one question for you. Just one question. Are you converted? The chap replied, well, you've got to understand, there are all kinds of people here who are trying to manipulate me and don't follow the scripture's injunction to obey those who have the rule over them. No, I'm not asking all of the politics. I don't need to know all the insides and the outsides. I just want one question. Are you converted? Well, of course, I put my faith in Christ, and now I'm pastor of this church. John, you're not listening to me. Think of all that you've said and done, and answer the question, are you converted? Well, eventually, the young man simply blew up and threw Murray out of the room. I know that genuine Christians can backslide. I know that. I know that none of us is as godly and as consistent as we ought to be. I know that for sure. But where there is a pattern that cannot be checked by fellow Christians, that simply becomes harsher or more supercilious or more arrogant, then suddenly you have to raise the question somewhere along the line, are you converted? I don't care whether you ask the question of ministers or of other leaders. You have to ask the question. Have nothing to do with them. Where there is this level of patterned rebellion against God, it must be challenged. Religion and ethics belong together. And then in his final paragraph describing these false teachers, verses 6 to 9, Paul establishes three further points. First, verses 6 and 7, they prey on the vulnerable, not least with sexual connections and overtones. Verses 6 and 7 sound like sneaky infiltration. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are always swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. It is very important to remember that many, many sexual affairs are only partly sexual and very substantially power plays. It's really important to see that. You've seen the sex scandals in Catholicism in this country. But understand, although we may not have in our local churches quite the power of a local priest 30 years ago, it's surprising how much authority we can have. And then temptations can arise in which the display of power, especially if you're feeling lonely or frustrated, can emerge with sexually grotesque proportions. This is not suggesting, of course, that all women are like this, any more than it is suggesting that all men are like this. Don't misread the passage. It is saying that on occasion you can have a confluence of evils. On the one side, power, control, manipulation, lust for self-aggrandizement, And on the other, weak-willed women who want to attach themselves to men who think of themselves as strong and who feel that some of their displays of power are precisely in the sexual arena as well. And once in a while, just as you can find men who are sexual predators, you will also find women who are sexual predators. You get that kind of combination together, and it is disastrous. They can do huge amounts of evil together. In some cases, of course, they can be women of means, too, and then they could provide financial as well as emotional support. In any case, these false teachers are preying on the vulnerable, not least in this context with overtones of sexual connections. Moreover, verse 8, they have depraved minds and are careless about the truth. And verse 9, in the third place, sooner or later, their folly becomes evident to everyone. But it's sooner or later, and sometimes later. Things can go on a long, long time in some instances before they're found out. Years. Years and years. You might like to think that if a minister of the gospel is sleeping around, his power will be so utterly destroyed that no longer will anybody be converted. That has not been my observation. Because, you see, it's the truth of the gospel that converts people. And some of these men can be articulating the gospel quite faithfully for quite a long time. When I had to deal close up with some of the matters related to two or three pastors who have fallen disastrously, I've started to ask myself the question, what constitutes integrity? I've come to the conclusion that the Bible makes that point pretty clear. It took me a while to see it. Integrity is nothing other than being in public what you are in private. That's all it is. That's why James can say a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. It's why his half-brother, the Lord Jesus himself, insists that we're to be single-eyed. The alternative is to be two-faced. That is to say, all of us, before the consummation, are in some measure two-faced. God help us. Would you like all the men and women in this room to know all the thoughts you've thought for the last week? I wouldn't. Oh, we have things to hide, don't we? Things of which to be ashamed. But if we're Christians at all, then that's what we're struggling against. We want to be consistent. And we cry, even so, come Lord Jesus, because we long for the day when we will be exactly the same on the outside as we are on the inside. There will not be any double standard. We will be single-eyed. But what happens where there is a grotesque breach of integrity is that the outside, the public persona, the self-presentation on the outside, carefully trained perhaps by even years in the ministry, is hiding not only little bits of pus that show up from time to time and that you deal with, that you fight, that you wrestle with, but instead they hide a growing mass of corruption underneath that is carefully nurtured, carefully fed. I have yet to meet a minister of the gospel, and because I'm on what is called the Board of Ministerial Studies of the Free Church of America, I deal with the tough cases. I have yet to meet a minister of the gospel who is shacked up with somebody he shouldn't be shacked up with, who got there by accident. A sort of, oops, a mistake, I won't do that again. It's connected instead with where the imagination has been playing, with flirtation, with double standards, with seeing people on the side, a quiet restaurant chat somewhere, until eventually what starts off as maybe something really quite innocent has grown and grown and grown into relationships, and then sometimes the person has put them aside and called himself back to repentance again, and then snuck into them again and again and again, until this outside shell becomes thinner and thinner and thinner and thinner, and suddenly, boom, it bursts. And you scratch your head and think, boy, where did that come from? That was all of a big blow, wasn't it? Except when you track back, you discover that there has been a transparent feeding of duplicity for years and years and years. It's a breach of integrity. But sooner or later, their folly becomes evident. Just understand that it doesn't happen right away. It can take a long time. But sooner or later, and maybe in some cases only on the last day, but sooner or later, it becomes evident. If you really do believe what Hebrews says, that nothing is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do, if you believe what the Lord Jesus teaches about everything being revealed on the last day, then even if you can hide it for quite a long time from your congregation or your family or your kids or whatever, sooner or later it's going to come out, isn't it? Probably in this life, if you live long enough. Certainly it's going to come out on the last day. God is not mocked. What we sow, we reap. Well, this is all really cheerful for the fourth session, isn't it? Indeed, some commentaries think that this picture is over the top. They call it a caricature, Paul being negative. After all, aren't there lots of nice people out there? Doesn't common grace produce many kindnesses, and even from pagans? After all, there are some religious authorities amongst other religious groups who are very fine people, aren't there? I don't think that Paul would deny any of those points. But when Paul paints with this broad brush, he is not saying that every false teacher is characterized equally by all of these things. He is saying there is, with this broad brush, a necessary connection between teaching and conduct. Don't kid yourself. Ideas have consequences. Some ideas, like the ideas bound up with asceticism and the like, may not issue in lasciviousness and adultery. They might issue instead in other ugly things. Arrogance. I'm holier than you are. A withdrawal from society. Living like a hermit. Where in the New Testament is a monastic view of life espoused? If we're committed to helping others and serving others and interacting with others and teaching others, are you more holy if you live in a cave? That's an ugly consequence of ideas. In any case, then, after Paul has painted his broad picture of what is typical of false teaching and false conduct in the last days, what are his solutions? How is Timothy to deal with these realities? Four things. Number one, hold the right mentors in high regard. Hold the right mentors in high regard. Verses 10 and 11. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. You see, in the context, he's saying, my dear Timothy, you need to copy me. Sounds so strange to our ears, doesn't it? But it's not the only place where Paul says that sort of thing. 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me, he says, even as I also am of Christ. Have you ever said that to anybody? What you really ought to do is imitate me as I follow Christ. Why not? Shouldn't you? When I was an undergraduate reading chemistry and mathematics at McGill University, another chap and I, cowed by our obligation to do something evangelistic, decided we'd start an evangelistic Bible study on the Gospel of John. He was a Brethren chap. He knew even less than I did, which was saying quite a lot. And temperamentally, he was far more quiet, so I ended up being the one that was supposed to lead it. We didn't want to be outnumbered, so we invited three people on the assumption that at least one wouldn't come. The first week, all three came, and it went downhill from there. By week five, we had 16 people there, and still only two of us who were Christians, and I was way out of my depth, way out of my depth. So I would get stuck pretty often with questions and comments and so on that I thought there's no way I could answer them. But there was on the campus a chap by the name of Dave Ward. He was a graduate student. He was a rough-cut jewel, not known for his diplomacy, but known for his trenchant getting to the heart of issues, a pretty courageous, straightforward, not to say in-your-face sort of Christian, who could answer all kinds of things. And on our campus at McGill at the time, he was the go-to man. When you were stuck, he was the one that you had to go to. So I recall on one occasion bringing two of my guys down to see Dave Ward. And you have to understand, Dave Ward was one of those chaps. You have 50 people in a room. Dave's at one end and 49 are at the other end. About 90% of the energy in the room is at Dave's end. He was one of those. He didn't need to drink coffee. He was already overactive. So we went down to see him in his small flat. And he was busy all the time, twitching. And you couldn't sit still. Oh, wait, sit down. Sit down there. Yeah, okay. Why did you come? He turned to the first one. Pastoral smarts was not his strong suit. And the first fellow said, well, you know, I come from a good home. You know, it's a home that you guys apparently call liberal. You know, my parents don't believe a lot of this stuff that you seem to believe. And we go to church, a nice United Church, and it's a loving home. It's a great home. I love my parents. Parents love me. They teach us to be good and responsible, and we care for one another, and we give stuff away to the poor, and quite frankly, it's a solid, stable, wonderful home. So, you know, when it comes right down to it, what have you got that I don't have? Huh? David said, why did you come? He turned to the second one. The second one said, well, I just think that at university, that's the time where we should be exposed to a lot of things. So while I'm here, I want to study a bit of Buddhism, and I want to study a bit of Islam. And so I'm in this Bible study a bit of Christianity, and I thought I should find out a little more about it. Dave said to him, sorry, I don't have time. The chap said, I beg your pardon. He said, I don't have time. I'll give you some books to read. You're just playing around. You're not serious. I don't have time. If you have some books and you have some serious questions, come and see me. I don't have time. I'm a student myself. I don't have time. And then he turned to the first guy. Oh boy, what have I done here? Then he turned to the second fellow and says, explain to me exactly what your problem is. And the fellow said, I don't see that you people have anything that I don't have. And Dave looked at him in the face. Just stared at him, and then he said, watch me. He said, I beg your pardon. Watch me. Come and live with me. Be my guest. I'll pay for your food. I have an extra bed. You can stay here 3 months, however long you like. You get up when I get up. You go where I go. You go anywhere I go. Watch what I say. Watch what I do. Watch what I do with my time. Watch how I treat people. Anything you like. You watch me. And at the end of 3 months, you tell me I don't have anything you don't have. Now, that fellow didn't take him up on it directly. He didn't move in with him. But he bonded with him. He started following him around. He started getting to know him. And in 3 months, he became a Christian. Today, he's a medical missionary in one of the darkest corners of the earth. Isn't that simply the assumption in Scripture? Be followers of me, even as I also follow Christ. When we speak of mentoring, isn't that what we mean? That doesn't mean we parade ourselves as sinlessly perfect or we've got it all figured out and we don't make any mistakes. But isn't there a huge part of Christian discipleship that works out in the context of passing on from one generation to another what we have learned? Isn't it? In conformity to Christ, with a test always being back to Christ, back to Christ's scriptures. So Paul, without any sense of arrogance, without any sense of manipulation, without any sense of superiority for that matter, he openly says, do you really want to be enticed by these false teachers? Choose your models. Choose them well. And most of us, if we've been around the patch for a while, we can think of Christians, can we not? Whom we have known, whom we have read, whom we have observed. Not necessarily ministers of the gospel either. Maybe some senior saints who have suffered an enormous amount and are stable and steady as a rock and have a prayer life we could kill for. Christians who have read their Bibles and have thought things through and have really cared for people with enormous compassion. People are so wise in their evangelism, you just wish you could pick up some of that yourself. People who have a doctrinal grasp and ability to handle Scripture. They say of John Stott what they used to say of a preacher in the 19th century, that he has a golden hammer. With his golden hammer, he taps a text. And it falls so transparently into its natural divisions that you can never treat that text without thinking of John Stott's outline. I don't want to follow John Stott everywhere, but the kind of handling of texts he has displayed in the last 30 years, not the first 20 years of his ministry. To be quite frank, some of his handling of texts then was near screwball. But he was one of these that grew and grew and grew and grew. He has a handling of texts now that is magnificent. He has this golden hammer. Aren't there people that you want to imitate like that? People who know how to pray. They stand up in public, and when they have finished, you know you have been in the presence of God. Choose your mentors, and choose them well. Because there is a great deal of Christian discipline, Christian holiness, Christian godliness, which, in fact, is caught as much as taught. Or otherwise put, it's taught in conduct. It's taught by modeling. It needs to be grounded in the Word as well. But choose your mentors, in line with Scripture, and choose them well. So, hold the right mentors in high regard. Number two, hold few illusions about the world. Hold few illusions about the world. Verses 12 and 13. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, this latter verse, 13, is not saying that the general history of the world will issue in a new depth of perversity in every generation, so that evil men across the centuries will grow worse and worse. What it is saying is that in every generation, evil men exhibit a certain trajectory. They get worse and worse. So you don't want to follow those who are displaying a trajectory towards something that is bad. That is one of the reasons why when movements come along, political movements, religious movements, it sometimes takes a while to figure out where they're going, doesn't it? Do you have any idea how many high-minded young men and women in the 20s and 30s thought Marxism was wonderful? Because it seemed to be the case that they alone were really concerned with the poorest of the poor, with a generous distribution of things. They had a solution that they were advancing. So many, many, many high-minded people thought that the wave of the future was in Russia. So much so that when stories of the Gulag first came out, they couldn't believe them. But don't you understand? The lust for power at the heart of it all guaranteed corruption. Lord Acton was proved right again. All power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. If you really have a doctrine of sin, you've got to believe that. If you have any sense of history, you've got to believe that. So eventually people started saying, if you're 18 and not a Marxist, you have no heart. If you're 21 and still a Marxist, you have no head. And gradually the depth of the depravity in the gulags became apparent. In other words, evil men and seducers became worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You have to watch your trajectory. Today we want instant opinions about everything that comes along. Sometimes you've got to back off just a wee bit and watch the trajectory and see where it's heading. Is it producing more holiness, more godliness, more biblical knowledge, more awareness, more faithfulness, more spirituality, more joy in the Lord? Or is it producing other stuff? Strife, one-upmanship, gamesmanship, periphery stuff all the time. Don't be foolish. Hold few illusions about the world. That's what the text is saying. Indeed, at some level, you have to expect some kind of opposition. All those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. In the West, we have suffered fairly little. But some of you who are older, yet who have been evangelical Christians for some time, I suspect you have had your share of opprobrium even in this country. And increasingly, as the Western world becomes more secularized, there are entailments for loving righteousness. Aren't there? We all have our stories now. Try and be a consistent, God-loving, evangelical Christian on most of our university campuses. The alternative, of course, is to keep your head down. But if you don't keep your head down, you'll get some flack somewhere along the line, won't you? And then on the broader front, it is very important to see that there have been more Christian martyrs in the last 150 years than in the previous 1800 years combined. Did you know that? And on the broader scale, the 20th century, apart from wars, has been the bloodiest century in the history of the human race. 20 million Ukrainians bumped off, apart from wars. 50 million Chinese bumped off, 1.5 million Armenians. About 1 million Hutus and Tutsis, about 6 million Jews, and on and on and on. About 170 million people killed apart from wars. Can you think of a single reason why we should expect the 21st century to be all sweetness and light? This is a bloody world. And just as the 20th century opened up with a very naive expectation that the world is getting better and better, and education and liberal Christianity will extend everywhere and fix everything. A vision that was rapidly disillusioned by World War I, the Great Depression, World War II, and then the Cold War, and then Vietnam, and all the rest. So, in our century, it is introduced to us by Fukuyama, who writes a book called The End of History. The end of history. What he means by that is that liberal democracy is triumphing in so many places around the world, do you see, that there is no need for major confrontation and strife and war anymore. Oh, there'll be regional skirmishes for a few hundred years maybe, but we really have come to the end of history as we know it. We have come into a new era of great peace. As the Czech critic Legnik said, but some people did not read the book and are still making history. I don't mean to be cynical, but it will not surprise me if the 21st century turns out to be more bloody than the 20th century. Why should it? With yet more Christian persecutions and more totalitarian regimes, maybe a nuclear device that will go off in a conflict between India and Pakistan, or that will blow up in London or New York. Why should we think that we're exempt from these things? We're a damned race. Hold few illusions about the world. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, we're told, first, hold the right mentors in high regard. Second, hold few illusions about the world. Third, hold on to the Bible, verses 14 to 16. In this case, dear Timothy has had the blessed privilege of being brought up in a Bible-loving home. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Isn't that wonderful? You think of Lois and Eunice, don't you? Do you know what my earliest memory is? Sitting in the bathtub, being done by Dad, with the next chapter of the Bible outlined to me. Bible stories in the bathtub can be very effective. Think of Naaman, for example. 7 times. Dad would always review. He took a long time with the baths. He would review and then push you on to the next story. We had sword drills. Do you know what sword drills are? Does anybody know what sword drills are? Oh, a few of the older heads. And Bible quiz contexts and so on. It was just part of growing up, do you see? And endless visitors, godly and ungodly, around the kitchen table and talk about the gospel. And I can remember my dad coming in from a Sunday morning service, a great congregation of 35 people, and slinking away into his study. And I went to knock on the door so he'd play before dinner. And I found him on his knees weeping for the people to whom he had preached. So remember the Holy Scriptures and who taught them to you. And how they're able to make you wise unto salvation. That's the kind of vision here, isn't it? Isn't it what you want to pass on to your children too? And it's not just at this personal level of family inheritance, after all. No. Because at the end of the day, you must see that a truth issue is at stake, a revelation issue is at stake. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's not just that the people who gave the Scriptures were inspired. The texts are inspired. The result is God-breathed. And is useful, therefore, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Don't be afraid, then, of fads. Don't be a mere traditionalist with only one slogan, as it was in the beginning, is now and evermore shall be, world without end, amen. And don't worship every cotton-picking fad that comes along. Go back to Scripture again and again and again and again and again. Hold on to the Bible. And finally, hold out the Bible to others. Hold out the Bible to others. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, talk about loading the charge, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, that is his consummated kingdom, I give you this charge. Talk about loading the gun. Granted who God is, granted that he has disclosed himself in Scripture, granted that he's coming, granted that he will hold you to account, granted that you must face the grand assize, granted that the consummated kingdom is dawning. In the light of all of this, Timothy, I've just got one thing to say to you. Hold out the Bible to others. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience, careful instruction. This does not sound like lowest common denominator stuff to me. That, I need to tell you, is the danger of multi-denominational material. Now, I'm going to say something on the other side in a moment. But you get a lot of evangelicals together from a lot of background, and so as not to have any disagreement, they head for the lowest common denominator. And as the group gets bigger, the lowest common denominator gets smaller. Until at the end of the day, you can't have any serious conversation about anything because somebody's going to have their feelings hurt. In which case, what does this mean about teaching with careful instruction, correcting in righteousness? Do you see? What does it mean? Now, this is a multi-denominational group. I applaud it. But I beg of you, don't get into the situation where you can't ever talk about the things you disagree over. How are you ever going to correct yourself? Even some fundamental issues like baptism, church government, what election means. I'm not saying that every time you get together you should immediately start scrapping and fighting over the things that you disagree over. No, there are great commonalities in the gospel. Those should be the emphases. But somewhere along the line, make sure that you have time to love each other despite differences. Not bury the differences so you don't even talk about them. A friend of mine, a Reformed Baptist pastor called Randy Pizzino, he's in the state of Virginia, and he has become interested in reaching out in different kinds of contexts and so on. And he decided that he would befriend a new rabbi that had come to town. And so he went to him and asked for an instruction in Hebrew. He says, I learned Hebrew when I was a young man. I've forgotten so much of it. Would you help me read through Hebrew texts again, please? And he befriended him. They could know each other. And this was an Orthodox rabbi, strict, serious young man. And then they would go off together to sometimes teach at a junior college nearby. And Randy would sit in on his classes. They became friends. And this rabbi would sit in on sometimes on what Randy was teaching. And Randy kept working on his Hebrew and just befriended him. One day they were driving home, just a few months ago, coming back together from this junior college. And the rabbi turned to Randy and said, you do know, don't you, that your understanding of what you call the Old Testament and my understanding of what I call Tanakh can't both be right? Randy said, yes, I know, and I love you. And the rabbi said, you are the only Christian minister I know who is not trying to convince me that we're all saying the same thing. Isn't that spectacular? To be able to say different things and still love each other. It is not only a Christian virtue, it is of the essence of any civilizational possibility. Lowest common denominator stuff simply buries things until it erupts in an ugly form when you least want it. Or it buries things that are just too important to ignore. At some point, do you see? You've got to handle the Bible in such a way that you're thorough. And if that means you disagree with some people sometime, well, so be it. So be it. Still be thorough and love people. But be thorough. Preach the word. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Hence the sheer power around the world of the health and prosperity gospel types. In other words, numbers do not necessarily prove correctness. Popularity is no final test of anything. It may simply fall under Christ's damnation. Beware when all speak well of you. No. Come back to the word and hold out the word to others. But you, keep your head in all situations, in your hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Hold out the Bible to others. Let us pray. We do want, Lord God, to be faithful in our generation, in the places where you have put us. We want to hold on to good mentors who have gone before and have illumined the way for us. We want to hold few illusions about the world, for we know our own hearts. Our kinds of hearts produce the Holocaust. Our kinds of hearts could do it again. We want to hold on to the Bible. In a day and generation when people want sometimes to use the Bible merely as a proof text, peg, to bless secular ideas with a text, rather than to understand your most holy word and live and move and breathe in its atmosphere. And we want to hold out this word to others too, since it is your word that transforms. These things are, at one level, so simple, merciful God. They are so profound. forbid that we should lose the fundamental priorities for Jesus' sake.